Now, God willing, on Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at the chart in a perhaps in more of a chronological order. We're going to notice what are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the terrible judgments that are going to permeate this world, flood this world after the Lord Jesus comes, are pictured as war horses bursting on the world scene with irrepressible force. We'll notice the rise to power of an evil man. Sometimes he's called the Antichrist. He will be a world ruler and will have control particularly over the economic purse strings of the world. His charisma and his magnetism will be inspired by the devil, who is pictured here as the Scarlet Dragon. He will give this man tremendous power and authority, but the mismanagement and the wars of that time will culminate in the campaign of Armageddon, a series of battles that will take place in the Middle East. And when the nation of Israel is almost on the verge of extinction, and perhaps even the human race about to blow itself off the planet, the Lord Jesus will come. He will put an end to the battle. He will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years and reign. It is often called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. At the end of that 1,000 years, God will permit one more rebellion, and he will put down that rebellion with fire from heaven. And if you've ever heard about the earth being burned with fire in the last day, this is what is pictured here. That will usher in the day of God, eternity. The great white throne will be set up. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, and the redeemed will spend eternity with God in a new earth and a new heaven. Those will be looked at, God willing, if the Lord doesn't come in more of a chronological order. But as we did last night, I want to take a subject that is going to go perhaps to the middle of this 7-year period of time. And we're going to look at a massive battle that is going to take place. Before we do that, let's read in the New Testament, please, the biography of the Lord Jesus that was written by Luke and chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, or O foolish man, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? He was spending his last night on earth. He did not realize it. He was planning for his retirement years, and yet he was going to die that night. A tremendous reminder to us all. Now, the book of Revelation, please, and chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 9. This is a glimpse into heaven. John is recording what he sees. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Our final reading will be in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And I will tell you an interesting historic fact about this passage you're about to read. Sir Winston Churchill never trusted Joseph Stalin. Stalin might have fooled Roosevelt, but he didn't fool Churchill. And I don't know the exact date of it, whether it was before he was kicked out of office or when Churchill was returned to the prime minister's office. He called a preacher from the Gospel Hall to come to 10 Downing Street. His name was Harold St. John. And he said to Mr. St. John, Mr. St. John, I'm a busy man. You have a half hour. Make the most of it. Tell me what the Bible has to say about our post-war world, and particularly about the nation of Russia. They open to this passage. Harold St. John read the passage with him and explained it to him. Remember, he told him, you have a half hour, make the most of it. When the half hour was coming to a close, he called his secretary, Churchill, and said, what are my appointments for the day? And the list was read to him. You have an appointment with the ambassador from India at 10 a.m. At 10:30, it is the foreign secretary regarding South Africa. Then you are to see the chancellor of the exchequer about the budget. At 12 o'clock, you have lunch with the chief lord of the admiralty. And then at 1 o'clock, Churchill, stop them. Stop. Cancel all my engagements. I'm spending the rest of the day with Mr. St. John, and I am not to be interrupted. Continue, please, Mr. St. John. And they bent over this passage. That's what we're going to read now as we read it. I want to remind you, we are not reading the morning newspaper because this will seem so relevant. We're reading a prophecy written over 2,600 years ago. Read it with me, please. Chapter 38, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, literally, God is saying, I am against the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. Meshech is the ancient name for Moscow. Tubal is the ancient name for Tobolsk. Rosh referred to the inhabitants of Scythia, who were called this. And from their terminology, we now have the name Russia. Verse 4. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, just to keep this together and what we're doing, verses 1 to 7 is giving us the alliance. This is a block of nations. It is European, Asiatic, Islamic, they're all gathered together. We're going to find out why, but we're reading now about the allies who are confederate with Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Verse 5, Persia, that of course is the country of Iran. Ethiopia and Libya, African nations, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, that refers either to the Balkan people or to the Germanic tribes. You have to understand that the not only have nations shifted, but the populations are fluid, so we're referring more to blocks of people than we are to just exactly nations. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma. Togarma was a great grandson of Noah, and that is an a description of Armenia in Armenian literature, which used to be a part of Turkey, Iran, and Russia geographically. And since it says at the end, Togarma of the north quarter, then it is likely what used to be Soviet Armenia, and it says, many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now from verses 8 to 12, we have the aim, the objective of this confederation, this pieced together army. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, the reason they will be dwelling safely is because Israel will have entered into a treaty, a compact of protection with this awful man who's wearing the crown here and has the name Antichrist. He will be providing the military protection and will enable Israel to pour all of its money, now not so much into defense because they're under the umbrella of this man, but into the development further of the nation. But notice what happens. Verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Do you notice two nations that are missing from this description and are not mentioned further in the chapter either? There is no mention of Iraq. We'll need to understand why. There is no mention of the United States or any North American power. Keep that in mind now as we read further. Verse 13, Sheba, the ancient name for the modern country of Yemen, and Dedan, everyone is clear as to what that means. It's been suggested that perhaps that is the area that Kuwait now occupies. And the merchants of Tarshish, which is a reference to the west, to areas at the western end of the Mediterranean, Spain and beyond, Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, now notice in this verse, we are going to hear and listen to the attitude of observing nations. They are taking objection to what's happening, just as there are nations taking objection to Russia's invasion of Ukraine. But you will notice that they're doing it with words, not with weapons. This is like posturing at the United Nations as we're allowed to listen to their complaints. And they're saying, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? This is pointless posturing on the political scene. Now from verses 14 to 17, we're going to read about the attack itself. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Take a look at your map sometime, pinpoint Jerusalem, look due north from there, and you will see the city of Moscow. But we're going to be learning in the next verse or the next two verses, we're going to be learning that this was an ancient enemy. So it's referring especially to the northern parts that have to do with the what was the nation of Assyria, and then beyond that into Rosh itself. Verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel? This, of course, is a reference to Assyria, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. Now, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we have the annihilation of this terrible army. It is done by four means that we'll notice. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that's number one, an earthquake. And of course we know that Israel is situated on one of the great faults. Those tectonic plates beneath will be shattering as this earthquake strikes in the midst of this attack. It says in verse 20, it will be so great an earthquake that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Here's number two. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. This is the mobilization, finally, of their enemies. And of course, that would be also a mobilization of the forces of this wicked man who is coming to protect his property in the land of Israel. That's number two. Number three, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now, Bible readers here would be very familiar that on more than one occasion, God caused confusion to strike an attacking army, and they ended up actually fighting against each other when they had initially come to fight against Israel. So this is what is happening. Civil war and rebellion will break out because this coalition of peoples, of nations, is going to be very loosely stitched together. They'll have various reasons for coming. Some will want the wealth of Israel. Some will want to destroy the Jews. Some will want warm water ports. There will be many, many reasons that will vary, and it's going to all come unraveled. But verse 22 is divine intervention when God steps in. I will plead against them with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you've been very patient. I'm not going to read further, but if you're at your leisure, you read on into chapter 39, you will find that five-sixths of this army will be destroyed. One-sixth of the attacking soldiers will be left to limp home to wherever their countries are. Now, the light that we gain from prophecy tells us some things here that we'll just very quickly go over. Once this happens, and this northern confederacy is defeated, the balance of power is going to tilt dramatically in the favor of this man. And at this point, he will break his covenant with the nation of Israel. He will have allowed them to build their temple. I've often thought, well, why would he allow that when he's such a godless man? But you see, there's no place on the face of the earth. There's not a spot on the planet where this evil man, empowered by the devil, could offer a greater insult to God than in Jerusalem. And then the temple that the Jews will build in that day. So he will break the covenant. He will go into the temple. He will claim that he is God, and he will demand to be worshipped. And at this point, a number of things will happen in rapid succession. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil is going to be hurled down to the earth. He doesn't live here. He doesn't live in hell. I don't even know if the devil has ever been in hell. Perhaps he has. I have no idea. But the Bible tells us that he operates from a position above the earth. But he will be thrown down to the earth, and he will lose that place of prominence over the earth. And when he comes down, the Bible says he will know he only has a short time. That is, he only has a short time to accomplish what he needs and wants to do. We will notice what happens. He will then unleash an all-out attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, and global persecution will break out against anybody who believes that the Lord Jesus is coming back as a king. Blood will flow throughout the world. I've often wondered whether I'd preached to people and looked into the eyes of young men and women who are going to be in the army of the Antichrist and be lying face down in a field somewhere in Europe with the tanks rumbling over their bodies, because the carnage and destruction of these awful days, the Lord Jesus says, is going to be worse than anything that ever happened in our world. Now let us back up a moment, because we need to learn a lesson from history, just as we did last night in connection with the nation of Israel. Geographically, Russia is the world's largest nation. It takes up one half of Europe, two-fifths of Asia, and one-seventh of the world's total landmass. It is almost, it's 1.8, it is almost twice the size of the United States, factoring in as well Alaska and Hawaii. To give you some idea of the dimensions, there was a missionary who flew to Moscow, then got on a smaller plane and flew to a village in Russia, to the east in Russia. When he was done his work, he returned to Cardiff in Wales, and he gave a missionary report. So now he is in the United Kingdom. He's in Wales. He's in the city of Cardiff. And he said, to try to convey to you how massive the nation of Russia is, you and I are closer to Moscow here tonight in Cardiff than I was when I was in Russia in that village in the east. The United States stretches over, if we just keep the continental U.S., it stretches over three time zones. Russia stretches over two continents and 11 time zones. That's why there's an old Russian proverb that says, Russia is not a country, it is a world. In 1613, a land council, which is basically like a parliament, they chose a man to be their leader. His name was Michael Romanov. He became a czar, the Caesar, the leader, the emperor. And at that point, Romanov dynasty would reign for 300 years until the February Revolution of 1917. By the late 1800s, many secret societies and political groups were formed. Let me try to just stitch together some things for those who are younger here who may not know this. Frederick Engels and Karl Marx studied a book, the title of which was The Origin of Species, by a man named Charles Darwin. Marx wrote this: Darwin's book is very important and serves me as a basis in natural science for the class struggle in history. It is the unpleasant secret about evolutionism that it is so racist. And I'm not even going to mention here what races Darwin said were at the top and what races he said were at the bottom. But you must understand that Hitler simply took Darwinian evolution and carried it to its logical conclusion, that the fittest should survive. So let us get rid of all who are not fit. So while Hitler, Stalin, and Lenin, if I can pronounce his name in the English way we pronounce it, while they were so different politically, what united them was a common belief in evolution. Karl Marx turned from his religious sentiments when he was younger, and he became a profound and passionate anti-religious man. He wrote this in a poem. The poem is titled The Invocation of One in Despair, and he wrote, "I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above." Now, that Communist Manifesto gave rise to a group called the Marxists. They split into two groups, the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks. The Mensheviks mean the minority. The Bolsheviks are the majority. They would be led by a man that you know today as Lenin. And part of Marx's teaching is that not God, but the human being himself is the highest being. January 22nd, 1905 is called Bloody Sunday. Troops of the Tsar opened fire on a crowd that was protesting, and a number of people were killed and wounded. You'll understand that as a result of that, there was growing discontent with the Tsar's rule. By 1916, almost all educated Russians opposed Tsar Nicholas. Many believed his actions were dictated by the mad monk Rasputin, who would be killed on December of 1916. Then comes March 1917, which was February in the old Russian calendar, and the people revolted. Lenin did not revolt. The people revolted. A provisional government was set up. Tsar Nicholas and his family were imprisoned, and you'd have to jump ahead to 1918, but they're eventually in a place called Ekaterinburg. Lenin and the Bolsheviks took over. They commandeered a revolution that the people, seeking justice, that the people had started. They commandeered it to bend it towards socialism and communism. And in his wonderful book, The Last Tsar, Edvard Radzinski describes the murder of the Tsar and his family. They were taken to the basement of the house where they were imprisoned, and they were under the impression that they were to be photographed, that there was an official photograph to be taken. So they put on their finest clothes. Now, what their eventual executioners did not know is that the royal family had sewn jewels and their possessions, gold, into their garments to be able to have it and yet not taken from them. And if Mr. Vadzinski's words are correct, then the last statement that came from the Tsar when he suddenly saw these men burst in with rifles was, "What? What? What?" And they opened fire. As they were shooting the Tsar and his family, this is now 1918, so you'll understand that the ammunition was not like today. Some of the bullets are bouncing off of the gold and the jewels in their garments, and that the executioners were panicking and kept pouring lead into them until all of them were destroyed. So the Bolsheviks, though only a small percentage of the people, took over a revolution that had been won by others, and they seized power. Lenin wrote a book called The Lessons of the Paris Commune, that is, lessons that can be learned from the French Revolution. Do you know what he said? He wrote that that revolution failed because not enough people were killed. "I will not make that mistake," he said. He'd make sure to kill enough people that his revolution could not be stopped. January 20, 1918, all church property in Russia was confiscated. All religious instruction in schools was abolished. You must understand, Russia was one of the most religious countries in the world. December 1922, that provisional government established the United Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. 1924, Lenin died, and in 1927, a man came to power who took the name Steele, Joseph Stalin, And under him, 20 million of his own people would die under his cruel dictatorship. Now, what does all this mean to us? For almost 80 years, the largest nation in the world was a showcase, intended to be, of their own choice, intended to be a showcase of how well men can live without God. That was the stated purpose. They launched a disastrous experiment on a gigantic scale with catastrophic results. They were going to show how successful, how prosperous, how powerful, how wise a people could be if they just threw off religion and forgot about God and about the Bible. Now, this is going to be very hard perhaps for some of us to understand, because Marxism and Leninism are almost synonymous with atheism, but these early men were not atheists in the sense that you and I think of an atheist. They were worse. It wasn't that they denied there was a God. It was that they hated the God that they knew was there, and they were determined to be done with him. They hated a God in whom they believed. They knew he existed, and they hated him, and they wanted nothing to do with him. That eventually became atheistic communism, because it's just a step from living as though God does not exist to living as though he has no place in my life. Let me give you, and I'll apologize to the Christians who are here that you have to listen to this. Here is a slogan that was adopted by the Soviets. Let us drive out the capitalists from earth and God from heaven. On Christmas Eve, 1924, Zinoviev in the London Times, he was a friend of Lenin's, in the London Times, he had this quote, "We shall grapple with the Lord God." Now, I told you, they believed there was a God and they wanted nothing to do with him and they thought they could defeat him. "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish God in his highest heaven. And wherever he seeks refuge, we shall subdue him forever." There are many people pushing for socialism and communism in this country. Let me tell you where it leads to. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, in their selected works, wrote, "Communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality. We make war," Marx wrote, "against all prevailing ideas of religion, of the state, of country, of patriotism." Please remember that, of patriotism. "The idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed." Lenin wrote that atheism is an integral part of Marxism. Marxism is materialism. We must combat religion. This is the ABC of materialism and consequently of Marxism. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote in his book, The Mortal Danger, "It is no accident that the Soviet Union had made no effort more concentrated and ferocious in 60 years than its attempt to eradicate Christianity, and yet they have proved incapable of destroying it." If you want, look up, check this out for yourself. Look up, it has various titles that it used to be used. It was an ill-fated attempt to actually have services that would mock religion. And there was a society formed. It took the first name, Society of the Godless, and then they wanted to add the word militant to it, and it eventually became known as the League of Militant Godless, LMG. And they put on plays, and they had shows, and it was everything to mock religion, and particularly Christianity. It never lasted. They couldn't make it work. However, just to step back now, please understand what was happening at that critical period in the history of the world. Darwin was postulating that there was no need for God to explain man's origin or purpose. That had to do with the past. That had to do with science. Marx, Engels, and Lenin in the realm of politics were saying there's no need for God to solve man's social problems. We have the key now. We know how to handle problems right now. John Dewey, the father of progressive education, along with Sigmund Freud, they were going to take care of the future. That had to do with education, that there was no need to assist man in making progress, that we are able to do this on our own. John Dewey said there is no God and no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. And he told about the teachers in school being the apostles who would teach a whole generation of people basically how to turn away from God. Now, I have one more quote I need to leave with you, two more. A Russian deputy minister of education, when the USSR dissolved, he said to Christians who were there handing out Bibles, 70 years ago, we closed God out of our country, and it has caused so many problems we cannot count them. We must put God back into our country, and we must begin with our children. Of course, as I'm telling you all this, I'm thinking of my own country and the attempts that are being made. And I just want to leave with you that famous quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, over a half a century ago when I was a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Then he said, since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Now, that is the reason why I read to you from Luke chapter 12. Because what is true for a nation is true for individuals. And in Luke chapter 12, we have a man who forgot about God. You notice there's no mention of his doing anything sinful. There's no mention of his saying anything wicked. In fact, he was an industrious man. He was thinking of what would be necessary to have a secure retirement. He is not saying to himself now, I've got it made. Sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. He is saying, I'm going to do this and this and this. And then the day will come when I will be able to say, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What he left out of all of his calculations was God. God. Now, don't make the mistakes that he made. Let me outline them for you very quickly. First of all, he misunderstood life's ultimate purpose. He misunderstood why we're here. He imagined that what life was all about was to be successful and comfortable. And he was working hard toward those goals. He was industrious. He was assiduous. He was pouring all that he had into his business. And he was doing so in a wise way. He had simply forgotten what the ultimate purpose in life is. The ultimate purpose in life is for you to get right with God. That's why you're here. At some point between that birth and that death, between that cradle and that coffin, that you who are on that broad way, that you get right with God, that the problem of your sin be resolved by the Lord Jesus, that the distance between you and God be bridged by the mighty mediator, and you be brought back to God so that when you leave this world, you will not spend eternity without God in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He forgot that. I was having meetings a number of years ago, and there's a sister in our area. Her name is Trudy Odom, and she has brought many people to the gospel and seen many people saved. And she was at that time a high school teacher, and a young woman who had gone through her high school class had then graduated and was attending the Philadelphia College of Textiles. And I was having meetings on that side of the river, and she was able to get this young girl, young woman, college student out. And Trudy said to me, she has a lot of questions. So Trudy arranged for me to visit with her, and the woman arranged for us to have in the library, they had side rooms, soundproof rooms for study. And so we had this room all to ourselves. I will never forget what she said. We were reading the scriptures. We were talking over about salvation. She had come from Vietnam. Her name was Fawn. And she said, you know, I think to myself, what's my life all about anyway? So I marry. Have 2 kids, house in the suburbs, white picket fence, garage, a pool. And then what? She said, I know I am such a bad sinner. And at that point, her head went down. And when she lifted her head back up, there were pools of water in her eyes, and she said to me, "And I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell." No, I'm not interested in trying to get you to cry tonight, but oh, I wish there were somebody here tonight, and deep in your soul there was that same longing, "I do not want to go to hell." That was the day Fawn trusted Christ. Because she came to understand, "I am a great sinner," a bad sinner was her word, and she did not want to go to hell. The farmer in Luke chapter 12 seemed to be cruising through life, hardly thinking about why he was here. Not only that, but it was a misuse of ultimate privileges. Look, he had wealth, he had wisdom, he had ease. This should have made it all the more possible for him to seek God. I've invited people to meetings and they've said, "Look, I would come, but you got to understand, I'm working two jobs now. I get home about 9 o'clock, grab some supper, go to bed, and I'm up at 5 and 6 in the morning and back out to work. And I'm exhausted. I just don't have time." Not this man. Not this man. God had blessed this man. He was doing marvelously well. He's going to have to expand his farm. He's going to have to build bigger barns because God had blessed him with such a crop. But instead of his realizing that the goodness of God was intended to lead him to repentance, he just absorbed all the kindness of God to him and forgot what that all meant. I'm looking into the eyes of people here, and maybe you don't know. Maybe you've never even thought today of the great privileges that you have. Do you realize there's not a person under this roof tonight, not one person here, whose name has not been mentioned to God today? There's people praying for you by name, your name, before God, asking God to keep you from dying, asking God to preserve you and to save you. There's thousands of people in the world that nobody prays for, but there's people praying for you. There's thousands of people in the world that have never heard John 3:16, never been in a gospel meeting. And as poor as my preaching may be, it's the Bible that we're preaching, and you are here. And what a privilege that is. Doesn't matter who the speaker is. When this blessed book is opened, what a privilege it is that you are hearing God's word. I remember seeing a video of the Bible coming to a tribe of people in Asia, and the helicopter, I believe it was Asia or Africa, the helicopter landed. They had waited and waited and waited, and finally, the New Testament had been translated into their language. Finally! This was just a few years ago. And the whole village lined up, and at the head were the elders. And when they door opened, and the man stepped out of the helicopter, reached back in, and took out a copy of the Bible in their language. This is what happened. He placed it in the hand of the first elder. The first elder held it to his chest, passed it to the next man, held it to his chest, passed it to the next man, held it to his chest, passed it down the line, and then the people gathered around just to get a touch of the Bible. God's word, now in their language, that they could actually read it and understand what God wanted to say to them. And you, here, in favored America, where you can get a Bible for a dollar, and if you don't have a dollar, we'll give you one. What a privilege that is. Don't throw those privileges away. The Lord Jesus said it will be more tolerable for some and more terrible for others in the day of judgment. And what makes the difference? It will be more terrible in the day of judgment for people who had privileges like that and threw them away. The Queen of Sheba, the Lord Jesus said, will rise up in the judgment and will condemn a generation that heard Christ preach and never repented. Whatever you do, don't make the mistake this man made. And will you notice his miscalculation of the ultimate person? He was living as though God was non-existent. He was living the way Lenin wanted a whole country to live, as though there's no day of judgment coming, as though you can do whatever you want because nobody's ever going to ask you about it. You'll never have to face any punishment for it. What an awful mistake that was. You know, there's some solemn words God speaks in the Old Testament. He says in the book of Psalms, you thought that I was somebody just like you. And I'm going to show you were wrong. Because there's many people who think God is just like them. And he won't really punish me. And he won't really judge me. And yes, he will. Now my time is almost gone and I dare not leave this out. Because I want you to just take a look into glory now. And I have told you about peoples who are going to attack Israel and 5/6 of the army is going to be destroyed. And I want to tell you this. I've told you something very briefly about the history of Russia. There's going to be a lot of Russians in heaven. A lot of them. John saw them, what they said, and then saw it for himself in chapter 7, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And John saw that the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne would feed them and shepherd them and wipe every tear from their eye. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing. If I ask any Christian who is here to finish this title, the Lamb of, they would immediately say the Lamb of God. Do you know how many times the title occurs in the Gospels? Do you know how many times the title occurs in the Epistles? 2 times. That's all. 2 times by the same man, John the Baptizer. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. And from Matthew chapter 1 until the book of Jude, the title the Lamb of God only occurs twice. And then you get to Revelation. And 28 times, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. What does it mean? It's reminding us about his agony, about the price of redemption. It's telling us about incredible love, that the person who sat on the throne of the universe laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost. And at the cost of earthly fame, heavenly fame and earthly glory, he loved sinners and gave himself. It's the story of incredible love. Because he's the Lamb, it's the story of incomparable grief and suffering, that he would be slaughtered, that he would give his life at Calvary. And because that precious Lamb's blood shed at Calvary cleanses sin, it is the story of incalculable worth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. You can be saved tonight because Christ died to save you. His blood can cleanse you. His death can give you life. I read about that Lamb, and in chapter 7, we read about his authority, that he is in the midst of the throne. Now, this is his place of rule. All power is given to him. Please banish from your mind pictures of a sandaled person in a long white gown, begging you, please, to trust him. The man that human beings hanged on a cross outside Jerusalem on an April day in the year 33. Is sitting on the throne of God right now. He's in control and has the keys of death and hell. All authority, all power has been given to him. And that risen, glorified Savior has the power to deliver you from your sins and from Satan and from death and from hell itself if you'll trust him tonight. And then remarkable, isn't it remarkable, that John should combine these two images and say the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall shepherd them. That's the word, shall shepherd them. Lamb and shepherd in one glorious person, meeting all of the spiritual needs of his people as the Lamb and as the shepherd, feeding, leading, protecting, securing. This is what he'll do for you. He'll save you tonight. So I'm going to close just by telling you about the salvation of a man who was a native. Now, I used to pronounce it Kiev, but I notice now they are pronouncing it Kiev. So Misha was his name. He was a confirmed atheist. He had been trained at the University of Leningrad. He was sitting at a table in a railroad terminal restaurant. He was drinking, what else? Vodka. And he was waiting for his train. All of the tables were filled, except his table. There was one seat empty. And a man came and said, "May I sit here?" Misha said, "Sure, help yourself." The man sat down, put a brown paper bag on the table, bowed his head, and Misha watched. Didn't interrupt, he watched. And the man lifted his head, began to open his bag, and Misha said, "To whom were you speaking? Who are you talking to?" And the man said, I was talking to God. I was thanking him for my food." "Talking to God? You should thank the cook, not God." "No," the man said, "you don't understand. It's God that gave me the strength to earn the money to buy the food. And I'm thanking God for all his goodness to me." Now, that was the start of a lengthy conversation. Misha bombarded him with Darwinian theory and atheistic logic and materialism, you know, what they call dialectical materialism. Finally, at the end, by the way, the Christian's train had come and gone. He knew there was one more train. He stayed in the conversation. But when the last train came that he could take to get home, he said, "I have to leave." He got up, gathered his things together, and he said to him, "Misha, you're a skilled speaker. You obviously have more education than I have. But there's something that I have over you. You're afraid of the future, and I am not. Good evening." Now, had he picked up his chair and hit Misha over the head with it, it couldn't have had as great an impact. You know why? Because it was true. Because when the man said the words, Misha knew he's right. With all I know and with all I'm telling this man, I'm terrified about the future. And that set Misha on the course searching for salvation. And 3 years later, according to his conversion that he wrote in a Christian magazine I read a number of years ago, 3 years later, he trusted Christ and was saved. Why? He faced the honest fact that for him, the future would be a disaster. How about you? At what point in your life are you going to draw the line, drive in the stake, and say, "That's it. I'm not going to go another night without Christ. I'm not going to risk my soul another meeting. I need to be saved, and I need to be saved now." Believe on that Savior. Believe on that Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray?